Now let me ask you a question to start with. The question is, how well do you understand Christianity? What do you think? How well do you think you understand Christianity? Jim Packer, who is, I guess, a theologian of some sorts, said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If you're not a believer with us this morning, I wonder if you knew that the defining reality for Christians is that we know God as our Heavenly Father. If you are a believer this morning, you're a Christian, how much do you make of the thought that God is your Father? Do you live and breathe that as a reality? That God is your Father, does that define you? How you think about yourself? Is the fact that God is your Father what shapes your purposes and your priorities and your passions? Why do I ask? Well, because we've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of Jesus' life. Matthew records for us, that's my blipper, he records for us 5 blocks of Jesus' teaching, in the yellow there. And between the blocks of Jesus' teaching, he tells us about things that Jesus did. And we are still in that first major block of Jesus' teaching, chapters 5 to 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we heard about Jesus' teaching on prayer. You can look at that in chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. A word which is so familiar, perhaps, and yet words which are so radically reforming of our understanding of who we are and how we relate to everything. Our Father in heaven. That is an outlandish thing for anyone to say. For anyone to call upon the creator of the cosmos. The one who is greater than the extent of the universe that we can't fathom. The God who dwells in all eternity, the God who commands and nothing can resist, the God who does everything he pleases in perfect glory and perfect majesty, to call him Father. It's outlandish. And yet it is supremely precious. And no one would have imagined that we could do this. And yet here we have Jesus Christ teaching his people how to pray. And he says, when you pray, you begin right here. Here's the starting point. The first thing when you come to pray, our Father in heaven. How's that possible? Well, it's possible because of Jesus, isn't it? Now Matthew, when he writes about Jesus' life, introduces Jesus to us in his first chapter, introduces Jesus as God himself taking on human nature. God himself coming into the world, God himself born of the Virgin, entering our world and coming to save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 3, the baby is grown up and Jesus is baptized, and as he comes up from the water, the heavens are torn open and this great voice thunders down and says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus is the original Son of God, the true and only Son of God. And yet by coming to save his people from their sins, everyone who he saves, everyone who he gathers to himself, all who trust him, are made through him to be God's children. And then we have this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the teaching for those who have repented of their sin, for those who confess their emptiness before God, those who turn to trust Christ and all of his sufficiency. The teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is for kingdom people, Jesus' people. And he says to his people, this is how you pray. Our Father in heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones, doesn't matter who he is really, but he said this. He said, the great secret of life, according to our Lord, the great secret of life, according to our Lord, is to see ourselves and to conceive of ourselves always as children of our Heavenly Father. And so I'm asking today, As I asked a few moments ago, if you're not a believer, you haven't trusted Christ, did you know that the controlling reality for Christians is that we know God as our Heavenly Father? And if you're a believer here this morning, how much do you make of the thought that God is your Father? You see, our passage this morning doesn't move us away from this. The great secret in life is always to see ourselves as children of our Heavenly Father. Last week we looked at the first half of Matthew 6, which focuses on the hypocrisy of self-serving religion. It speaks about people who, when they give to the needy or when they pray or when they fast, they do it to get recognition and praise from others. And that is not what it means to live life as children of our Heavenly Father. Now this week we come to the second half of Matthew 6, and our passage comes in two parts and we'll take them in turns. Now the first part, verses 19 to 24, speaks about making a solid investment. Tomorrow, I think, my daughter Josie is going on a school trip to be evacuated. They've been doing a topic on the Second World War. They've been reading books about children being evacuated from the dangers of the cities to the safety of the countryside. So tomorrow they're having a school trip where they're going to be evacuated. Now, being a responsible father, I've not paid much attention to the details. And I'm hoping she's going to come back. But, you know, when someone becomes a Christian, we are not evacuated from the situations in which we come to know Jesus. When someone becomes a Christian, we still have to deal with life. Now, if someone becomes a Christian, we tend to still have the same family relations, and we go to the same jobs, and we eat the same food, and we wear the same clothes, and we live in the same houses. The same bills land on our doorsteps. The political atmosphere is the same. Brexit is still Brexit, whatever that means. Now, when Jesus teaches his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows they continue to live in a world where they are involved in the affairs of the world and the stresses of the world and the strains of the world. And they have to make the same kind of decisions about all the practicalities of life. But when they start to follow Jesus, they still have to decide what they're going to eat for dinner. And yet now, their controlling reality is that they know God as their Heavenly Father. So Jesus presses this into us in these verses before us. You see, that fact that much looks the same when we become Christians can fool us into thinking that not very much is different. And we can get lulled into these patterns of living that are just not compatible with being children of God. So Jesus' words, they burst the bubble of any conformity to the pattern of this world. Now the main point in verses 19 to 24 comes in verses 19 and 20. You see, in these verses 19 to 24, Jesus makes three statements. Statements about what you're storing and what you're seeing and what you're serving. But the only instruction comes in verses 19 and 20. This is what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In our lives, we are constantly investing. Every one of us have certain resources at our disposal. Time, money, possessions, wealth, skills. We can make a list. And we have these things in various amounts. We have these things and we use them. And as we use them, we are investing in something. And Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That encapsulates the point. He's concerned about his people's priorities. His concern is that they don't waste their resources on things that will fail, but invest in heavenly certainty. As I say, he touches on these three areas about what you store, what you see, and what you serve. Let's think about them. First of all, verses 19 to 21. What are you storing? You know the program, The Dragon's Den? Would-be entrepreneurs come and present their business ideas to a group of investors. Well, imagine that somebody comes to present their business idea and they say, my business is not only certain to fail, but it already has. And if you invest money in me, it will only be paying off debts and you will not get anything back. And then the next person comes along and says, my business is already a success, it's financially secure, I've got all the evidence, blah, 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 I can present it all to you. Investing in this business will immediately bring you a healthy return on your money. Not a hard decision, is it? Very obvious what you should do. And that's the kind of logic Jesus applies here, isn't it? He says, if you store treasures on earth, they are guaranteed, sooner or later, to fail. They will rot, they'll go to ruin, and they'll be taken by others. But, he says, if you store your treasures in heaven, they're guaranteed never to be lost. So it's not a hard decision, is it? It's a complete no-brainer. Store your treasures in heaven, not on earth. But what does it mean? And what is it to store up for yourselves treasures? Well, I think that to store treasures on earth means you do things, anything you do that only has a kind of here and now, this life only, this world only goal. Temporal activities with temporal consequences. So, for example, last week we heard about the hypocrites who make a big fanfare when they give money to the needy. And they do it because their aim and their goal is to be honoured by others. And Jesus says they've already got what they aimed at. See, they use their resources, money in this case. They use their money with only a here and now goal. They are storing treasures on earth. To store treasures on earth is temporal activities with only temporal consequences. So to take another example, and we could pick many, but think about employment. What is the goal of employment? Why do we go to work? Why have a job? Well, we could list a whole range of reasons, couldn't we? Self-fulfillment. In order to put food on the table and a roof over the head of ourselves and our families. In order to contribute to society. In order to be able to support others, to serve others, we could list a range of reasons why we go to work. And for each of us, there will be a mixture of those things. But Jesus' question is, but what's the end goal of that investment that you're making? What are you using your employment to invest in? Because if your investment is only for this life, and if it's only for this world, and if your job is only used to store treasures on earth, quite frankly, that's madness. To store treasures on earth means temporal activities with only temporal consequences. So what are you storing? What are you using your resources for? Time, money, wealth, possessions, abilities. Is your goal limited only to here and now? And it's all about our hearts at the end of the day, isn't it? That's what verse 21 says. The direction of our hearts, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you value most, what is most precious to you, will direct the conduct of your life. What you treasure most, what is most precious to you, will shape how you use and invest all the resources available to you. So Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but rather, he says, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means anything we do whose effect lasts to eternity, into heaven. And if we've heard Jesus' teaching so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we will be able to see a load of examples of what it means to store treasure in heaven. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 17, the whole of Jesus' message that he's announcing is summarized like this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The great future kingdom of heaven, all that place of great blessings from the Father under the reign of the Son. That great future kingdom is breaking into this age. So Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he describes his followers as those who belong to the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. Citizens of heaven. They're those who live in this tension of the overlap of the ages, living in this world but belonging to the next. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is about life in the kingdom of heaven. And so what does it mean to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven? Well, I think we can see three things. It means to pursue kingdom character. Now you look through this teaching of Jesus, and Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass the religious leaders of your day. It must go beyond it. It must be more than it. You must be growing a character that is only possible by receiving the life of Christ himself in you and through you. And so that means that your love for others can't just be surface level. It must go right to the heart. And loving others deeply from the heart, not hating, not lusting, not lying. Loving even your enemies. Those are the things that last forever. Heavenly investments. It means to pursue kingdom character. Secondly, it means to seek kingdom coming. Now Jesus said to his people in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others. Why? Why let your light shine? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He's saying live in the world in such a way that shows how great your Father is. Their Father in heaven. And then when he tells his people to pray, chapter 6 and verse 10, part of the thing they are to pray for is your kingdom come. They are to pray for this growth of a people who will submit to the reign and the rule of Christ. They're to pray that the reign of Christ would be loved and gladly obeyed more and more all over the world. These are the things that last forever. They're heavenly investments. Seek the kingdom coming. And then thirdly, it means to be kingdom children. Jesus says, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But what is in heaven? Who is in heaven? Well, repeatedly in the sermon, he said to them, you have a Father who is in heaven. In the end of chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5, you can see it over the page, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what are Jesus' people aiming for? Not kind of perfection as an abstract quality, but perfection as a likeness to their heavenly Father. In the first half of chapter 6, he's told them to seek the reward of their heavenly Father. They're to invest in their relationship with their heavenly Father. They're to seek the fame of their heavenly Father, to enjoy his pleasure, to pray for his name to be hallowed. Investing in this relationship is heavenly, and it will last forever. When we looked at the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I think the summary of the Beatitudes is saying, blessed are the homesick. Now, people who are homesick for heaven, people who belong to the kingdom of heaven and ache because of the disconnect between now and then, between here and there. Blessed are the homesick because they will find their way home. And here Jesus is saying much the same. Invest in your home. Invest in your family home. Use all your resources to lay up for yourselves treasures that are in heaven. So how do you hear this morning? What are you storing up? And more importantly, where are you storing it? What do you use your resources for? Everything, your time, your money, your possessions, your wealth, your skills, what is the goal? Now, are they just an end in themselves? Or is there something that you use them for? You see, that those who store up treasures for themselves on earth will be very jealous about their resources. They will grow an attitude within them that will say, these things are mine and they must be guarded at all costs. But those who are storing up treasures in heaven will recognize that our resources are just on loan to us. They don't really belong to us. Our money, our intellect, our gifts and abilities, whatever we have, we're just custodians of them. They're not to control us or to master us. We are given them to use. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We subject everything we have to that great end. And so that means that we start to grow this attitude of saying, how can I use what I have, whether it's little or whether it's much, whatever the Lord has put into my hand, how can I use it to bring glory to my Father in heaven? Now, the logic of what Jesus says here is a no-brainer, isn't it? It's better to invest in something that lasts than something that fails. And yet the practice is just more complicated. Now, as we think about these things that are perhaps so obvious, I don't know whether you're asking, but I certainly am, why doesn't this come more easily? Now, why is there a kind of lingering suspicion that somehow this just isn't quite workable? Jesus asks, what are you storing? Then he asks, what are you seeking? In verses 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Are we going to struggle to invest in heavenly certainties if our attention is always fixed on earthly goals? Isn't that the case? If our eyes are unhealthy, we feed our attention only with things that are confined to this age and this world, then the kingdom of heaven and life as children of our Heavenly Father will be shunted to the back of our minds. Now, if our eyes are unhealthy, our vision will be distorted and our values will be skewed. Our priorities will get eroded. And then storing up treasures in heaven won't just be difficult, it'll just be not thought about. Now, think about employment again, our jobs and the work that we do. Now, how often do you stop to think about the goal of this activity? It consumes most of our lives. It consumes most of our resources. Do we only think about it in earthly terms? If even that question of how to use your job to invest in treasures in heaven, if that question seems unreal, might it be because our attention has been so riveted on the things of this world that the reality of Christ and the kingdom of heaven has just taken a back seat? In the footnote, if you notice that, it tells us that the word healthy implies generous and the word unhealthy implies stingy. That flows right out of the question of where we store our treasures. If we use our resources to store treasures on earth, which has the only certainty that it will fail, then that means we're going to begin to cling tighter and tighter and tighter to our resources. We will guard our money and our time and our energy and our abilities, and we will only let others share in what they can squeeze out. It will go in drips. We will do the minimum. We will become more stingy. Now, if our concern is to hoard our resources, to store treasures on earth, then our approach to life will be characterized by stinginess. And yet, if we're storing treasures in heaven, then we will begin to see that everything we have, everything at our disposal, is an opportunity to give. It's an opportunity for generosity. And it's that generous love for others that stores treasure in heaven. And so where are you seeing? Now, how much do you fight to put aside the distractions? What space do you give to reflect and meditate on the things of God during your day, during your week? And Jesus asks, what are you storing? What are you seeing? Then he asks in verse 24, what are you serving? He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Heart language, isn't it? Love, hate, devote, despise. You cannot serve both God and money. When someone becomes a Christian, we still have to deal with the same realities, practical realities of life. And yet now, when someone's a Christian, the controlling reality is that they know God as their Heavenly Father. And so Jesus puts out this clear principle. As children of your Heavenly Father, don't store your treasures on earth, but store treasures in heaven. He asks, what are you storing up? What are you seeing? What are you serving? But I reckon our hearts aren't that easily persuaded on this. To have this controlling reality that we know God as our Heavenly Father practically is not easy. It's much easier to hold our relationship with God lightly. In fact, it's so easy. I think our default condition, our tendency, our slippage is always to live in this world as orphans. I mean, we could be highly successful and self-sufficient orphans, but orphans nonetheless. So what is your controlling reality? And I say that in that way because in verse 25, after Jesus has said these things, in verse 25, Jesus grabs everything that he said and he pulls it forward into one focused and challenging application. Now, the second half of our passage this morning, Jesus addresses anxious children in verses 25 to 34. Now, look there at verse 25. Therefore, he says, on the basis of what he has just said, therefore I tell you, do not worry. Now the assumption is that his disciples are prone to worry. And this worry that he's talking about is a worry that arises when we live as though we had no Heavenly Father. A worry that arises when we treasure the uncertainty of things on earth. A worry that arises when our eyes are not healthy and our attention is taken away from the kingdom of heaven. A worry that arises when we serve money and not God. And so Jesus unpacks this anxiety. And as he unpacks it, he brings us up against a very precious comfort. And let's see what he says to anxious children. First of all, Jesus shows that worry tends to make one thing the whole thing. In verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Jesus is digging into our hearts at this point. He starts to fire these questions. Verse 25 is a question. Verse 26 is a question. 27 is a question. 28 is a question. Verse 30, there's a question. He starts firing these questions. He wants us to think and to engage. Now, food and clothes is just a way of summing up the basic concerns of life. Food and clothes is talking about the things we use to sustain our existence. But if this life is all that we have, then those things start to take on an overinflated importance. If this life is all that it is, if this world is all that we have, then the things given to sustain our brief moment in history, they become the most important things, and we grab onto them and we attach onto them and we fret about them and we worry about them. And Jesus says, but isn't life more than these things? Isn't life more than just surviving? That's his point, isn't it? If you're storing treasures on earth, and you have no Heavenly Father, and if you live as orphans in this world, and though this world is it, then you strive to survive, but as you strive to survive, there is that nagging, undeniable realization that you are not going to survive. And all the food you have, and all the clothes you have, and all the things you have to keep going, in the end, they will just not keep you going. But if you're storing treasures in heaven, you have a Heavenly Father. Life is more than survival. Isn't life more than these things, says Jesus? Now, secondly, in verse 27, Jesus shows that worry doesn't work. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Can you? Thirdly, Jesus brings worry to meet our Heavenly Father. He's not just asking questions here. Jesus is giving object lessons. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. Saying, observe these birds. Draw from the natural world some lessons, some conclusions. Make observations. And he says, not just any old observations. This is the observation to make. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Do you know the rhyme about the robin and the sparrow? Said the robin to the sparrow, I would surely like to know why these foolish human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I am sure that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. You know, we used to sing it as children. But it's completely wrong, isn't it? It's completely wrong. Did you hear what was wrong about it? That the birds do not have a heavenly father who cares for them. That's Jesus' point. The birds don't have a heavenly father. He says to his people, your heavenly father cares for them. Your heavenly father feeds them. Saying your heavenly father takes care to provide for the birds, but you are not birds. You are dearly loved children. So he asks again, another question. Are you not much more valuable than they? Learn from the birds and see that you have a heavenly father who cares for you. And the point is so important, Jesus wants to make it again. So he gives another object lesson in verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Flowers of the field. Not planted or cultivated, just natural wild flowers. And they're so easily disposed of. Here today, gone tomorrow, thrown into the fire. Now their value is so small, but Jesus points them out because of that, because of their insignificance. And yet he notes that God has such care that he makes the insignificant flowers more beautiful than the best that human craft and wisdom can design. And what does it show? How much more care will your heavenly Father lavish on his own children? And then he gives a little prod at the end of verse 30. You of little faith. Now this kind of worry, it's not the only kind of worry, but this kind of worry that Jesus deals with, the root of it is unbelief. Living as though we were orphans. Living as though we had no heavenly Father. Not trusting the promise that all who believe in Christ are made to be children of God. That's his point in verse 32, isn't it? It says the pagans run after these things. Are those who have no heavenly Father. Those who do not know what it is to cry to God as Father only pursue earthly concerns. No faith. But Jesus' purpose is to draw his people into that great confidence. The great confidence that they, like him, have a Father who is in heaven. Jesus' concern is that we always carry this wonderful awareness that we are children of the Heavenly Father. And so next in verse 32 he says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So let's think in for a moment. Your heavenly Father knows your needs. He said the same thing in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need. Brothers and sisters, those who believe on the Lord Jesus, we have a heavenly Father who knows our needs. And there's nothing that we lack that he is not aware of. In fact, he knows our needs and understands them better than we do. And then remember the birds and the flowers? You have a heavenly Father who not only knows your needs, but he cares. So deeply and so tenderly. He cares to provide your needs so much more than the birds. And so much more than the flowers, your heavenly Father cares for you. And yet we might dare to ask, why do we still lack so much? Why do we still struggle and suffer? Why do we run up against frustrations again and again and again and again? And Jesus knows that reality. And he says it in verse 34, doesn't he? He says, each day has enough trouble of its own. There is trouble. At times we taste the trouble more intensely than others. We wonder whether some days might hold too much trouble. But Jesus' point is that you have a heavenly Father who knows. He knows more and better than we do, and He cares. He cares so wonderfully, and He lavishes love on us. All that love and delight of the Father poured upon Jesus is shared by His people. All who Jesus came to save. All who are made in Him to be children of God. And that means then in troubles, the small and the large, and even the unbearable. In troubles, we cannot think that our Heavenly Father does not know. And it means that when we are in troubles, we cannot deduce that our Heavenly Father does not care. But in all of our troubles, we can only conclude that He must have a good that we cannot see. And so we yield ourselves to our Heavenly Father. William Cowper expresses this in a hymn about God's mysterious ways. Here's a few of the verses. He sings, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Why? Because He is our Heavenly Father. Now all our worries are to be driven to this place. All our worries are to be loaded into a wheelbarrow and taken and poured out right before our Heavenly Father, because He knows. He knows what we need. And He cares. He cares so very much. And so what do we do? "Well, don't worry," says Jesus. "Don't be anxious about these things. But rather," He says, "don't worry, but rather," in verse 33, "seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And so our passage ends where it began. It began, "store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," and it ends, "seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Invest in those certainties of heaven. Pursue that kingdom character. Seek that kingdom coming. Live as kingdom children. Put that first. Set this above everything else. Don't let it be eclipsed by anything else in your life. Don't think you have to put everything else in order before you get here, but you start here and then everything else flows afterwards. Isn't that the great secret of life? To see ourselves always as children of our Heavenly Father. And to see that in all the practical ways that this passage lays it out. So I asked at the start, if you're a believer, how much do you make of the thought that God is your Father in heaven? It's very practical. It's seen in how we live. It's seen in the way that we use what we have. It's seen even in the way that we worry. How much do you make of the thought that God is your Father? How much? Do you make enough of it to use every resource at your disposal to store treasures in heaven? Do you make enough of it to hold the things of this world lightly, knowing that they're only temporary, but grasping tight to the things of eternity? Do you make enough of it to pay such close attention that all your living is invested in this relationship? Do you make enough of it to examine your relationship with money? You can't serve God and money. Do you make enough of it to bring your worry, now all of your worries about surviving in this life, and cast them upon your Heavenly Father who knows them already, and your Heavenly Father who cares more than you can know and carries more than you can bear? Do you make enough of it to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? How much do you make of the thought that God is your Heavenly Father? There'll be particular ways and challenges for each of us this morning from what we've heard. Why don't we just take a moment to consider where it speaks to us personally? We pray.